All right. Actually, as I was listening in on your groups, you were all introducing yourselves to each other, right? Mm-hmm. And I thought, maybe I should introduce myself to you, because there's a lot of you that I have met for the very first time tonight. So my name is Cherie Leatherman. I've been teaching this Bible study for 4 years. We started it in 2012. And I'm married to Keith, my husband, and we together have 2 sons that are grown. We're empty nesters, so we are enjoying this season of life. It's been exciting and fun. Our oldest son, Austin, is married, and he lives in Williamsport, Pennsylvania, with his wife, and they're working hard to pay down all that college debt that we all accumulate. And our youngest son, Colton, is a student at Liberty University, and he's a senior there, and he should be graduating hopefully in May, and then we'll see what's next for him. So that's just a little bit about me. I welcome all of you. When I started thinking and planning for this Bible study, I always start like last in the springtime. So I started actually seriously thinking about it in May and praying about it. And my husband always laughs at me because when I'm talking about it with him, I'm always like, what if nobody comes? What if I send out invitations and I plan this Bible study? What if nobody comes? And so it's always this fear. And look at you. You came. This is so exciting. And I was praying for you. I prayed for you. I began praying for this study back in May. And I was asking the Lord that he would stir the hearts of women to desire to know him through the study of his word. And I had no idea who that would be. And here I'm looking at the faces of my answered prayer, of a room full of women who God has stirred their hearts, a holy hunger to know the God of heaven and earth through the study of his word. You see, when we hunger and we want to know what's in Scripture, that hunger comes from the Lord himself, because he's calling us and he's wooing us to him. He wants us to know him. Mm-hmm. And he gave us a book so that we may know and begin to know who he is. And so I am just a little bit overwhelmed by the Lord's answer to prayer, to look into the faces of hungry women who want to know God through this study. So as we begin tonight, I said earlier that I have 2 goals that I want to do, and I want to set the tone for this study. I want to set our understanding and give you an understanding of what is the Bible? What is the purpose of the Bible? What is it? Why do we go to the Bible? What is it telling us? It seems sometimes like it's a bunch of confusing stories, and we don't understand it. It's hard to understand. It was written thousands of years ago. And so sometimes it feels very hard to understand. So I want to tell you the story, give you an overview of what the story is all about. And then I want to set for us the context for the book of Hebrews, our specific study. So that's my goal for tonight. And I'm going to start by reading you a part of a storybook. This is my favorite book. I love this book, the Jesus Storybook Bible. It says, every story whispers his name. This is my grandma book. This is for me for when I have grandbabies. So I'm planning ahead on this one. I love this book. So I'm not going to read the whole book to you, but I am just going to read you the introduction to the book, because the introduction to this book says it better than I could ever say it, introducing what I want to say to you today. So it says this. Now, some people think the Bible is a book of rules, telling you what you should and shouldn't do. The Bible certainly does have rules in it. They show you how life works best. But the Bible isn't mainly about you and what you should be doing. And that's a surprise to us, isn't it? Because we think everything is about me. I do everything and it's all about me. But the Bible isn't a book about me and what I should be doing. It's about God and what he has done. Other people think that the Bible is a book of heroes, showing you people you should copy. The Bible does have some heroes in it, But, as you will find out as you study it, most of the people in the Bible aren't heroes at all. They make some big mistakes, and sometimes they're on purpose. They get afraid and they run away. At times, they're downright mean. Now, the Bible isn't a book of rules or a book of heroes. The Bible is most of all a story. You see, the best thing about this story, the Bible, is it's not a fairy tale. The best thing about this story is that it's true. It's a true story. It's 100% true. There are lots of stories in the Bible, but all those stories are telling one big story. The story of how God loves his children and comes to rescue them. It takes the whole Bible to tell this story. And our story starts where all good stories start. Right at the very beginning. And just like every story starts out with once upon a time, our story starts out with in the beginning, God. Because it's a story about God. So what that would make sense that the first thing that we get introduced to is God. And he begins to slowly unveil who he is as the story progresses. We learn that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we begin to see right away, right out of the gate, how powerful is the word of God. Because how did he create the heavens and the earth? With his word. He spoke. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God said, and there was, over and over and over again. Genesis 1 says, God spoke, and it was so. And not only was it so, it was good. So we get to see this picture of a God who is so powerful. He is eternal. He existed before the world was created. And just by his breath, by his words, he spoke all that we see. And all that we don't see, all that has been discovered, and all that has yet to be discovered, he spoke that into existence. The power of the Word of God. Keep that in your mind. The power of the Word of God. He was eternal. He is outside of creation. He designed everything. So he's the great designer. He's not a part of creation. He stands outside of creation. And God himself would know, since he created all that is, how this creation is going to work the best. How it is that it needs to function so that it will flourish. So we see in Genesis 1 this big and powerful and sovereign God creating. And then we move into Genesis 2 and we get to see another aspect of the character and nature of God, because in Genesis 2, the story kind of zooms in a little bit, and we get closer to creation, and we see this God who's planting a garden. And he plants this garden for a very specific purpose. And this garden is called Eden, which means the garden of pleasure. We have a God who is so good. And he is so good to his creation that he places them in a garden that is called pleasure. And we see in Genesis 2 this beautiful picture of how God created the man and the woman. And it was a little bit different. So it's a zoomed in look at it. It's a little bit different than God spoke, kind of this explosive creation that we saw in chapter 1, but much more intimate because we see God bending down into the dirt. And he is forming, it says he forms the man out of the dust of the ground. So he's close. He's close to the man. And he's forming him and he's shaping him. And he's making him into exactly how God wants him to be. And then it says he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Humans, we were created to live and flourish on the breath of God. He is what gives us life. He is the reason that we live and move and have our being. We have a God who not only is powerful, but he is relational. And he created us humans in his image to be in intimate relationship with him. Now, what made the Garden of Eden the Garden of Eden, the Garden of Pleasure? What was it that was so amazing about that place? I mean, we are told in Genesis 2 of how beautiful it was. We are told of the abundance of fruit and trees and vegetation that was available for us to eat. God said, you are free to eat of any tree in this garden but the one. So God is a God of freedom and liberty. And he is so generous in the freedom that he gives us. But the abundance of beauty and the abundance of vegetation, that's not necessarily what made Eden, Eden. There was also, we are told, rivers that ran through, four rivers that ran through the garden. They were beautiful and they fed the garden and they made the garden flourish, but that too wasn't what made Eden so spectacular. We're told of onyx and gold and other valuable treasures that were there, but that wasn't what made Eden so amazing. What made Eden, Eden, was the intimate relationship that God and Adam and Eve had as they walked in the garden together. That's what made it the Garden of Pleasure, because that's what we were made for. And the text goes on to tell us of how God made the woman, which is my favorite part of the story. You know, he says to Adam, okay, this is your home. I want you to work it. You're going to work the garden. You're going to tend the garden. You're going to take care of the garden. And then he gives him a job to do, and he says, I want you to name all the animals. So all the animals come prancing by, male and female, two by two, and Adam's naming them all, and he starts to get lonely, I think, in his heart. And so God says, there was no helper fit for Adam. Just like there were two of every kind of animal, there was nobody for Adam. So he puts Adam to sleep. He takes a little rib out of his side, and again, this intimate, he forms this woman for Adam. And then he wakes him up and he says, I got something else for you. And he gives this woman, this helper that was fit for Adam. And then we have the first poem in the Bible when Adam says, at last, someone for me. There's someone for me. And so God performs the very first marriage. God is the institute. God is the one who instituted marriage, the covenant of marriage. So in the garden, we see this man and this woman brought together in marriage. But we know in all stories, we start out with a good beginning, then something bad happens. Because we know, as we look around us, that that is not what's going on in our world today. So Genesis 3 explains that. Everything takes a bad turn. It's almost like if you were watching this in a play, the music would shift. And there would be this ominous sounding music because suddenly we're introduced to a character in the story that we have not seen before. Before, everything's been great. Everything's perfect. Nothing is wrong. Perfect peace. Perfect shalom. Everything is as it should be. And suddenly, we're introduced to a serpent who comes slithering in, and he starts talking to Eve. And he says, did God really say? Now, there's something I want you all to know. Satan is not very creative. He has not changed in any way his ways of getting into us and tempting us. He says the same thing to us. Did God really say? Fill in the blank. You see, the power of God's word is a threat to Satan. So he wants to make us doubt the word of God. And so he puts a question in Adam and Eve's mind. Did God really say? And you see, Satan knew the word better, God's word better than they did. And they didn't know the word. Eve forgotten. She said, oh, God said we couldn't eat of this tree or we would, or touch it. So she added to the word of God. So she didn't know the word as well as Satan. So he caused them to doubt the word. He also takes the word of God and he'll twist it. He'll twist its meaning. He'll twist what God's intentions are. And he'll make us doubt the very character and nature of God. And that's exactly what he did with Adam and Eve. And so we all know the story. Adam and Eve doubted the word of God, which led them to doubt the character and goodness of God, which led them to make a choice that we all live with today. They took the fruit, whatever the fruit was, and they ate of that fruit, disobeying God. God had said to them, with freedom, you are free to eat of all these trees, except for one. And they went right to the one, and they thought in their hearts and in their minds that God is not good, and he is withholding something good from me. So I need to go out and get it for myself. God doesn't want me to have something that I need, that I want, that I need for survival. So I'm going to go out, and I'm going to get it for myself. Have we not all done that and thought that? We have. We're all as guilty as Adam and Eve. None of us are off the hook. We all have done the same thing. What happens next in our story? Adam and Eve immediately knew something had shifted badly, and they went and hid. Now, all of a sudden, something's wrong. Before this moment, there was no guilt. There was no shame. It says that they were naked and unashamed. And that's about being completely open and completely vulnerable, not just with each other, but with God. There was nothing that they had to hide. Like a brand new baby is naked and unashamed. They had nothing to hide. And that was gone. That was the first sign that something went wrong. And so they went hiding in the garden. And suddenly God comes and he's walking through the garden and he calls out to them and says, hey guys, where are you? Now God knew where they were. God knows everything. He's omniscient. He knows all things all the time. He knew where they were. But we have a God we get to see, even in their fallen, sinful state, a new aspect, a new element of the character and nature of God. He is a God who pursues sinners. And this God came after them, came looking for them, and called them out of their sin, called them out of their shame. And he called them to repentance, asked them, what did you do? And then they begin the blame game. Oh, it was her fault. And then Adam blamed God for giving him the woman. And everybody was blaming everybody. Another result of the fall. Another result of sin is the blame game that we play. We will never take ownership of our own stuff. But God sets them straight. And I just want to tell you that in the midst of this moment, as God is talking with Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3, and he's telling them some very bad news. He's giving them the bad news, what it means when he said, don't eat of this tree or you will die. He's letting them know what that meant. Not only is there physical death that was brought, but there's death to the relationships that they had with each other. There was death to the relationship that they had with God that was perfect shalom. The wages of sin, we are told, is in the Bible, is death. That means the price that is to be paid for sin is death. And the rest of the Bible, if you read from Genesis to the end of the book, we see nothing but story after story after story of brokenness, dysfunction, of sin. The very next chapter, one brother kills the other. Polygamy. Marriages that are a mess, parenting that's a nightmare. And over and over and over again, we're going to see stories of these families who are living in a fallen world just like we are. Now, sometimes people will look at those stories and say, the Bible's crazy because it's telling us to have multiple wives. You know, if you read Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, those old books, you see story, Abraham had multiple wives, and you see stories of many wives, and Jacob married Leah and Rebekah, and they're two handmaidens. And so people would like to say, this is what God says that we should do. But these stories are descriptive of the culture. They're telling without any apology, without any trying to hide and make our heroes look like they're great. They're describing what life was like in these families. And we learned that these people were not great people. They were not the great heroes that we would like them to be. They were not perfect. They were sinners, just like we are. But in the midst of God, back to Genesis 3, telling Adam and Eve what had just happened, he says the ground is going to be cursed. So not only does this sin affect our human bodies and we begin to die, but it's affected the whole universe. The whole universe has been thrown out of rhythm. And we know that because we see things like hurricanes and tornadoes and earthquakes and, you know, catastrophic events. So he's telling them what has happened, giving them an understanding of what sin does. But in the middle of the bad news, God says to them and gives them a little bit of hope. In Genesis 3:15, he says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman," and he's talking to the serpent who tempted Adam and Eve. "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, but you will strike his heel," or "you will bruise his heel." So right then, we get our first glimmer of hope that something is going to come, that God has promised that he is going to set everything right again. He is going to send someone, and it is going to come from the woman. The seed that was going to come was going to crush the serpent's head. And that's our first gospel message that we get all the way at the very beginning of the fall. And as the story progresses and we get introduced to more and more characters, Abraham, many, many years later, God says, calls out Abraham out of the land of Ur, and he chooses him, and he says, "It's going to be through you, Abraham. You're the one that I'm going to bring this seed through. And it's going to be through your offspring, and I'm going to bless all the nations of the world through you, Abraham." And Abraham had no children, so he was like, how can this be? He was 100 years old when his son was born.
Oh, my word.
God works through the very weakest people because it's him who's doing the work. He had one son, Isaac, and then Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. This is not progressing very quickly at all. Now, Jacob does a little bit better, and he has 12 sons. And I don't know if you're familiar, many of you are familiar with the story of Jacob and his 12 sons, but he had his favorite son, Joseph, who his brothers hated, and they sold him into slavery in Egypt. But that was all God's plan, because eventually there was a famine in the land, and all of the brothers, 12 of all 11 other brothers and the family of Jacob traveled to Egypt, where Joseph was now second in command. After being a slave, he was second in command under Pharaoh. And Joseph saved his family. And that's how Genesis ends. And this is the seed, this family, the sons of Jacob, or the sons of Israel, as God changed his name, it is through this family that this seed that was promised in Genesis was going to come through. And last year, all of last year, our Bible study studied the book of Exodus, which talks about this family. This family of seven turned into a family of like 2 or 3 million people. Because there were 400 years that passed from the end of Genesis 1 to the beginning of Exodus, end of Genesis to the beginning of Exodus. 400 years passed, and in that time, those people were growing and multiplying and getting bigger and stronger. And 400 years later, there was millions of them, and they were being oppressed, and they were enslaved by this new Pharaoh who didn't remember the past. But God heard their cries. We see this God who sees and hears, and he knows, we are told, and he acts. We saw a God, when we studied Exodus, a God who acted on behalf of the people, and he worked to set them free from slavery. And that's the story of Moses. Moses is the deliverer that God sent to help the people get out of slavery. And he brought them out through the plagues. There was all these plagues that happened. And crossing the Red Sea, they crossed to the other side. And they sat at the Mount of Sinai, where God met with them. And God covenanted with them. Covenant is a word that you're going to hear frequently in our study in Hebrews. Because the author of Hebrews is taking the story of Exodus and what we saw in that story, and he's showing us how Jesus is better, and Jesus is the answer to, and that story pointing us to Jesus. So we're going to hear about the word covenant, but covenant is like a bond. It's a marriage between God and this people. And with that came the law, telling them how they were supposed to live and flourish. And there was, if you remember, we had the tabernacle instructions on how to build this worship center that was a tent where God was going to dwell with them. It was very specific instructions. And then God established the Levitical priesthood. There were priests that were involved. And then God established the sacrificial system, which is the system for the shedding of blood, the sacrifice of animals, because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So all the way in the beginning, God was beginning to set a pattern and tell us a story of what was to come. These things were pointing to the ultimate one that was promised in Genesis 3 that was to come. We're going to learn about that this year as we study the Bible, Hebrews. So the people of Israel, they wandered around 40 years in the wilderness while they waited to go into the promised land, this land that God had promised to give them, their home, their resting place. And finally, they were allowed to go in. We learn about Joshua, who helped them conquer the land, and this was going to be their home. And as the years go by, we have judges that are ruling. And there's just so many dark years in Israel's history. There are judges that are ruling, and then there's kings, and there's some good kings, and there's a lot of bad kings, and there are the prophets that are coming, and the prophets are prophesying about this coming Messiah, this one is going to come, and as the people continue to rebel against God, they get sold into exile, and they get sold as kind of slaves by conquering nations, and in those time periods, God is at work. He is preparing his people, and he is preparing them for this seed. And God doesn't, just like any good story, we don't get all the information at the beginning. So the Bible kind of is unraveled and unfolded throughout centuries and throughout years and years and years as God continually reveals a little bit more, a little bit more, a little bit more about this one that's going to come. The prophets begin to get pretty specific. Isaiah talks about he will be the wonderful counselor, the Prince of Peace, the mighty God. He talks about this one that's going to come, that he will be born of a virgin. And so they get a little bit more specific as we go through the years. All of this, God draws us into his story to just kind of entice us in a little bit as he begins to reveal more and more to us. When the Old Testament ends, there's another 400-year gap where nobody hears anything from God. It's just quiet, much like that time period when the people of Israel were enslaved in Egypt. 400 years of silence until, it says in Galatians, but when the set time had fully come, God sent forth his son, born of a virgin, born under the law, to redeem or to buy back those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons and daughters. At just the right time, God sent forth his son. And we know, because the Bible teaches us, that that son's name is Jesus. Jesus was born just as the old prophets had said he would, of a virgin. He was born in the town of Bethlehem. It's what we celebrate at Christmas time. We love to celebrate the birth of Jesus. But Jesus didn't stay a baby. He grew up, And at 30 years old, he started his ministry, and he began to preach. He began to preach the kingdom of God. He began to preach repentance. And he started to gather quite a following because he did miracles. He would heal people. He would open the eyes of the blind. He helped the deaf hear. The lame began to walk. He raised people from the dead. So he kind of gathered quite a following of people. And as he was doing all those things, he was preaching who he was and what he was about to do. And they all thought he was a Messiah that was going to come and free them from Rome. Because Rome was where they were imprisoned. That's who had sovereignty over them. They thought he was going to let them get them free. But Jesus didn't do that. He came for a better, bigger purpose. He wasn't the Savior they wanted, but he was the Savior they needed. And we know the story. Eventually, all the high priests and the Pharisees had him killed on the cross. And what looked like the worst defeat in history was actually the greatest victory in history, because that was the whole purpose that he came for. He came to be the sacrifice for sin. He was the one, the seed, that was promised. In that cross, when he died on that cross, he was crushing the head of Satan. And he was paying for your sin and for my sin.
Amen.
Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And he, God, Jesus is God, he came to shed his blood for people who had rebelled against him. That is what love is defined as. But he didn't stay dead. He raised from the dead. And we are told that he now sits on the throne by the majesty on high. We're going to see that next week. It's in our text next week. This is the story that all of Scripture is telling us about. This is the God that all of Scripture wants us to know. There are a lot of gods in this world. People make up gods. They make God in their own image. But this is the only God that loves. This is the only God that saves, that comes to save rebels.
Amen.
He pursues us. He pursues us, and he made us by his own shed blood right with God. He restored our relationship with God so that we can now have what was lost in Eden. We can have that relationship again, that peace, that shalom that they had, because our sins have been forgiven. We have been reconciled back into relationship with God. That is who Jesus is. And we are going to be looking at him for 10 weeks and hopefully longer, but we're going to be looking very carefully at him for the next few weeks. But the last chapter of this story hasn't even happened yet. We are still waiting for more to come in this book that God has written. It's not over yet. There's a final chapter that is coming. We, you and I, all of us are part of this story, and we are all waiting for this final chapter. And like our predecessors, the people of Israel, as they waited those 40 years in the wilderness to get into the promised land, we are in our wilderness. We are waiting for our promised land. God's story not only begins with once upon a time in the very beginning, but it ends with a happily ever after. For those who've trusted in Jesus as their Savior, it has a happily ever after. Listen to this. We get Eden restored, but it's not a garden anymore. It's now a city. Revelation 21, starting in verse 3, says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe away every tear.'" There will no more be sorrow, no more death, no more sickness, no more illness, no more crime, nothing. He, God himself, just think about that. He will wipe away your tears. Is that not an amazing picture? That's what's coming. We have a happily ever after that we are hoping for, looking for, waiting for, banking on, putting all of our hope in. And it's all centered on Jesus Christ, the one who came.
Amen.
The promised one of God. Where we find ourselves in this story, I'm going to go fast, I'm very sorry. Where we find ourselves in this story is waiting for that day. And we are much like the people of Hebrews. The story, the book of Hebrews was written to a people who are waiting for the happily ever after. They had heard about Jesus and they had trusted him and as their personal Lord and Savior. They believed that what he came to do, he did. And so they were waiting. So we can identify, we can read the book of Hebrews as if it's written to us because it is written to us. So if you want to, there is a note, there is a page in your workbook. It's on page 3, where there's some questions that I'm going to run through pretty quickly now because I took a lot of time with my story. We're going to just go through what is called the reading of the envelope. Just give us an idea of the context of the book of Hebrews so that we, as we study it, will interpret it correctly. So who wrote the book of Hebrews? Now, typically when we read a letter, they start out right at the beginning. This is Paul, this is Peter, this is whoever. But Hebrews doesn't tell us anything, doesn't give us anything to identify who the author is. And truth be told, we have no idea who the author is. There's a lot of people who think it could be Paul, it could be Barnabas, it could be Apollos, Priscilla and Aquila, some of the other kind of famous people that were alive in that first days, years after Jesus was ascended into heaven. But truth be told, we really don't know who the author is. But we kind of do, because who is actually the author of the Bible?
God
is. The Holy Spirit of God, we do know him, and he is the author of the book of Hebrews. So I think it's fitting that a book that is written specifically to raise our eyes and our attention to Jesus Christ would have no named author, because the point of this is Jesus. What we do know about this author is he was brilliant. He had a master of the language. He was a master at the Old Testament scriptures. He knew the Jewish traditions, and he knew how to preach and teach those Old Testament scriptures and draw out meaning from them, because as you are going to see, there are a lot of Old Testament scriptures that are quoted in the book of Hebrews. So he was brilliant with that. We know that he was a part of the apostolic circle. He would have been part of Paul's inner circle, and we do know that. When was it written? Again, we don't have an exact date, but we get some clues from the text. This book is so much about Jewish tradition and Jewish sacrificial system that it is believed that this was written before 70 AD. Because what happened? Something big happened in 70 AD. The temple was destroyed. If the temple had been destroyed during the writing of this, it would have been mentioned in the book. It was that big of a deal. So it wasn't. He writes as if it's assumed that it's still going on, it's still happening. The sacrifices in the temple, they're still going to the temple and worshiping there. So it's believed that it's sometime in the decade of the 60s after Jesus was here. To whom was it written? Based upon the book of Hebrews itself, it is believed that the recipients of this writing, while they have not been personally addressed, were a single congregation located somewhere in Rome. The author and it appears, by the way it's written too, that the author and the recipients they knew each other. Even though they weren't named in there, there was a familiarity in the tone and the way he addressed them. So it was believed that they knew each other. Because of the time frame of when this book was written in the 60s, we know a little bit about the history of that time in the Roman Empire. And this group of people would have been people who were experiencing persecution. And it was going to be coming from two fronts. It was going to be coming from Rome, from the secular front, but it was also going to be coming from the Jewish people. most of the people who were in this, that were the recipients of this book, would have been Hebrew people who had accepted Jesus as their Savior. They had heard about Jesus, the Messiah, and they believed in him. But in doing so, in making that decision, in believing in Jesus, they were going against hundreds and thousands of years of history. I mean, think about what that was like for them. Family members who didn't believe the Messiah, their communities that they lived in, their whole life was based on their religion, their religious beliefs. So they're going to be receiving and experiencing pressure from their families and from their neighbors and from the people in their in their religious circle because they had walked away to follow this Messiah. So this is the group of people that this writer is writing to. And within that group, as I said before, there were Christians, Hebrew Christians, people who had heard and believed and accepted and were basing their life on this Jesus, this Messiah. But also within this group that was going to be receiving this letter were people who had heard about Jesus. They were intellectually stimulated by him. They were intrigued by this Jesus, but they had not yet committed to him. So they were still unbelievers. It hadn't gotten into their heart yet. And there's a third group of people that is addressed by the author, and that's those who were unbelievers. They didn't believe at all. And there's warnings that we are told throughout the book of Hebrews towards both of these groups of people. And you're going to see that as we go through that. In what style was it written? It's called a letter or an epistle, but technically it's a sermon. It's a sermon that would have been read out loud to the recipients. So the author would write this letter, and as you read it, you can see that it's very sermon-esque. He is just right out of the gate. There's no room for greetings. He gets right into the point, and it builds as we go through it. So it's a sermon. It would have been read aloud as one book. Like, we have these chapters and these little verse divisions in our Bible, but that's not inspired by God. Men who were translating it put those in so that it would be easier for us to read them, but they wouldn't have had chapters and verses when they received this. They would have sat in their church or their home, and they would have listened as it was read to them all in one sitting, all at the same time. So it's a sermon. And finally, what are the central themes of this book? There's only one theme that we're going to be looking at in this book, and that's Jesus is better. Jesus is better than anything else. Jesus is superior than anything and everything in your life. In conclusion, you know, it's been said that a good book makes you want to live in a story. If you're reading a good book, you can get lost in the story. I am famous for that in my family. I can be reading a book and the house will burn down and I wouldn't even know it because I'm so lost in my story. But I'm not really in the story, am I? I'm still in my reality. I may be mentally lost, but I'm still here. This is still my life. So no good book lets you live in the story except for this one. This book is truly the greatest book. A great book gives you no choice. This book gives you no choice. We are in this story. This story is centrally about God, how he came to save us, but we're a part of the story too. And we have no choice but to live in the story. And so as we keep that in mind as we go into our study of Hebrews, how can we put ourselves into this story and hear what the Word of God is saying to us directly from God? Put yourself in the shoes of those Jewish Christians, those first Jewish Christians. Feel what they felt. Feel what they felt making this change, this transition. And as the pressure comes in on them, they're being tempted to go back to the old way, to the old way of living, to the old way of doing things, to the old ways of thinking, to the old patterns. Am I the only one in this room that is tempted when pressure comes in to go back to the old ways? So we too, as we study this book, will hear the Holy Spirit of God say, persevere. Jesus is better. He is better than the old way of thinking. He is better than your past, whatever that past is, good, bad, ugly, middle of the road. He's better. So we can be just like them. As we hear the Spirit of God, let us fix our eyes on Jesus over the next several weeks. He truly is better. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are so good to us that you would come to us, that you would draw us out of sin, out of our shame, out of our darkness, and bring us into relationship with you. Oh God, thank you. Thank you, Jesus, for who you are and for what you've done for us. Thank you for putting on flesh, becoming human, and for walking and tasting and experiencing life just like we do. Thank you for your love, for your grace. Thank you for your word that you have preserved for us, that you have given to us, the word of God. We have a book that is from you. Help us to feel the weight that our Creator has given us a book to tell us who he is. Lord, be with us as we walk through the next 10 weeks of our study. God, I ask that you would give us eyes that would see. Open our eyes so that we can see you. Open our minds so that we can have understanding about what we're reading and studying. Lord, may you open our hearts, soften our hearts, so that we would believe and that we would obey you and follow you in all ways. Lord, I commit this time and this Bible study to you and this group of women who you have stirred a hunger in them. Bless them and keep them through this time. Thank you so much. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen.